If you are new with us, we're going through the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets in their length, not in their importance. Very important section of scripture, and we're in week 6. We've covered Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and here we are in Micah that has 7 chapters. You'll do well to have a Bible available as we're going to meander through this book and then find ourselves at chapter 6, verse 8 in the passage that was just read. And hopefully I can get there sooner than I did at the 9 o'clock service, but that's at least the plan. So let's pray for the Lord's help that we would hear and listen and obey. Father, we thank you for your word. Grateful that you are talking, God. You've revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. You've revealed yourself in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would come now and illuminate our minds and inflame our hearts, that we may be a people that bring you glory through our faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the third time I've preached Micah chapter 6 this week. My early service was in Colombia on Thursday morning, where I was invited to do a conference and spoke 3 times and then flew right back home. And how I got there was interesting. Last year, I was supposed to be in October for this event, which was on orphan care and church planting, and we had a scheduling conflict. So they said, would you come to Colombia in August? And I thought, yeah, I'll just drive down. It's no problem. That would be easier, actually, than flying down to Birmingham. So they said, no, Tony, we mean Colombia. That is the country, and which is much nicer than Columbia, South Carolina, anyway. And so I said, yeah, sure. And it was a real failure of communication. I don't know if it was on their part or my part, but I'm sure you've had some communication breakdown at some time in your life, some relational struggle perhaps, because you didn't know what someone wanted from you. Perhaps your boss or a coach or a teacher or a parent. Micah 6:8 tells us clearly what the Lord wants from us. There is no communication breakdown. In light of all of the complexity of the minor prophets, it's nice to get to this simple verse, isn't it? And to just gaze on it for a moment. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? How kind of God to tell us. And how clear it is but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Often my sons come to me and say, one of them used to say it every morning, early in the morning, Papa, what's our plan today? And I ain't got time for plans at that point, right? I need my pants and I need my coffee. And if I can then find my way to the Bible, I might be able to give a coherent answer to what the plan is for the day. But I think now I'm just going to answer from now on. The plan is Micah 6:8. Every day we're going to run that play. There's not a day in our life in which we don't need to be a people characterized by justice, characterized by people who are kind and merciful, and a people who walk humbly with God. Now, scholars have said wonderful things about this verse, just to put it, to underscore its significance. One writer says, this verse is the finest summary of the content of practical religion to be found in the Old Testament. You find the Old Testament to be difficult, not knowing what it's about. This writer says, this is the finest summary in the Old Testament. Another says, the rabbis who commented on this verse in the early centuries of the Christian era called it a one-line summary of the whole law. It was nice to get to a summary, isn't it? One person wrote, this is one of the most timeless expressions of Old Testament ethics. So what is Micah 6:8 about? Well, it's a summary of the whole law. It's loving God and neighbor. It's one of the finest summaries of ethics in the Scriptures. Now, of course, in our modern day world, despite the desire for clear communication in relationships, what's popular in spirituality is not clarity. It's ambiguity. It's mystery. That's what's in style today. What's in style is people speaking of the sovereign self. Or perhaps you've heard this phrase, your truth. Right? Instead of speaking the truth, what's in vogue today is being about your truth. So if you ask a person today, what does the Lord require of us? They would answer something along the lines of, you decide. It's your truth. Choose your own adventure. Live how you want to live. Feel the way, act the way you want to act, because it's your truth. Well, that doesn't square with the Bible at all, does it? We believe in God's truth. And Micah gives us clarity, plainly. What does the Lord require of us? Now, what I'd like to do is just see this text in light of Micah's world and then look at it and think about how we might apply it in our world. And I hope it lands on you afresh today, as it has me this week. It struck me about 10 years ago with great force, and incidentally ended up being a tattoo on my wife's foot. I didn't do that, by the way. She chose to do that of her own will. And it hangs in our living room as a reminder every day to be Micah 6:8 people. About 10 or 11 years ago, the Lord convicted me of my own inactivity and indifference toward the poor and the oppressed and the orphan. I was confronted by the reality that I couldn't name an orphan. I was struck by this blind spot I felt like in my life where I had not given adequate attention to trying to help the poor and the least of these. And so out of that season of reflection and repentance came a number of things. A few books and 5 adopted children. So beware as we look at Micah 6:8. What might happen, right? Various ministries, the construction of our peace plan, our global plan to do something about this broken world, to plant churches, which was always a passion of mine, and evangelism, which was always a passion of mine, but the middle part of the peace plan, to aid the poor and the sick, and to care for the orphan and the oppressed, was not part of my life. And the E, to equip leaders. That peace plan is our way of saying, let's do something about this broken world. And peace is a wonderful word because it reminds us that total shalom is coming one day. In Micah 5, verse 5, speaking of the Messiah, he shall be their peace. So we do our work of mission. We do our work of neighbor love. We do this work of great commandment and great commission. But we do it with great hope, recognizing that one day total shalom will come. But we want to be a people who alleviate both temporal suffering and eternal suffering, to care about both physical needs and spiritual needs as God's people. We have this integrative model of mission. We're not Gnostics who just care about spiritual truth and neglect physical needs. We're not secular humanists who only look at the body and what is natural, neglecting divine truth. We want to be little Christs who loved neighbor, who showed us what Micah 6:8 looked like in life, and who proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, I think the main point of Micah 6:8 is all about, Donnie's already alluded to this in his leading today, covenantal faithfulness. That being faithful to God consists not in empty rituals, but in proper expressions of love. Of these expressions of justice and mercy and humility are really about loving God and neighbor, right? And underneath this command to be faithful to God is God's faithfulness. Micah shows us how God is just. He ends the book talking about his compassion. So doing justice and mercy is really about reflecting the nature of our God. And illustrating this faithfulness is Micah himself, who is in the middle of a broken time and is demonstrating faithfulness, as this is this little remnant that he mentions throughout this minor prophet. So just work with me for a few moments as we have a little survey of Micah and then come back to verses 6 to 8. And we can do that by looking at it in 3 parts. First of all, Micah's context. What did Micah mean when he talked about doing justice and mercy? What was the time like? And I think that'll be helpful as we seek to apply it in our day. Micah's context. Secondly, Micah's example of faithfulness. And then thirdly, Micah's summary there in verse 8. So Micah's context. He gave this word in a time of great spiritual and societal brokenness. And the thing about Micah that's impressive is no one goes unaddressed. Notice how the book begins in chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." I just want to start a sermon like that one day. "Pay attention, all of you, O earth, would you listen to me?" So the whole world is addressed. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, civil leaders are addressed. See, they're heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. The prophets are addressed, spiritual leaders, chapter 3, verse 11. They're in on the corruption. Businessmen, chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. They get addressed for their corruption, corrupt business practices. And then Micah includes himself, chapter 7, verse 1, when he says, "Woe is me." And he looks at his life in light of the surrounding context. So Micah addresses everybody, and his range of sins that he addresses is impressive. He's been called the people's prophet because Micah takes up for the weak and the powerless, and he calls everyone to an account. His name is wonderful. It means, "Who is like Yahweh?" And all through the book, that's really what he's asking. In fact, notice how the book ends, chapter 7, verse 18. It's like Micah writes his own name into his book when he says, "Who is a God like you?" That's essentially Micah's name. He's showing us the incomparability of God. No one is like him. And he is from this little town. You notice chapter 1, verse 1, this little town of Moresheth, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. What's significant about this is he's from a small town. He's a rural guy. Maybe you can identify with that. You're from some little podunk town. Here's your guy, Micah. And the Lord uses this guy from this little place of nowhere to speak to the leaders. It's a great reminder for us that we should never think because we came from a certain place, we can never be used in a certain place. We should never think, I can never reach those people. I'm like this, or I'm from this area. Micah addresses both the northern and southern kingdom, and he's from Moresheth. You notice also in verse 1, we're given the kings who reigned, Jotham. That's where Micah's ministry began. Not a lot given about Jotham other than he didn't destroy the high places in the book of Kings. Much is said about the second king named there, that is Ahaz, who was really wicked. He put his own son to death, offering him to the false god of Molech. He looked to Assyria when being threatened by surrounding nations instead of trusting in God. He replaced things in the temple with idols from Damascus. This was a time of great wickedness. So Micah is ministering in that 16-year reign of Ahaz and some part of Jotham's reign, and then part of Hezekiah, who's mentioned, who was one of the better kings. During Hezekiah's reign in Judah, Sennacherib, who was the ruler of Assyria, took the northern kingdom, was trying to take the southern kingdom, but the Lord rescued his people. 185,000 Assyrians were killed. And what's interesting in chapter 1, if you're just looking at verses 10 to 14, there's a series of towns that are mentioned that Sennacherib took, but he couldn't take Jerusalem. And all of those towns that are taken are prophecies. This is what's going to happen to you guys. You're going to fall. And in the Hebrew, they're all puns. That is, the name is said, and then how you're going to go down rhymes, or it's similar to the name of the town. Like, maybe you would say, Dun is going to be done, right? Not very good, but you get the idea. Motown is no town. Something along those lines. And so you got this invasion of Sennacherib coming in, and the Lord uses Sennacherib. Notice chapter 1, verse 15. I will bring a conqueror to you. And so this is the time period. The northern kingdom was taken. That's Samaria. That's the capital. Southern kingdom was on edge. It was a rise of the upper class in Judah and Israel. But with that came corruption and oppression to the lower class. And consequently, you got this guy, Micah, who stands up and says, "Thus says the Lord." So I want you to notice just some examples of corruption that Micah mentions in this book. We'll have them on the screen for you if you want to have a look or take a picture. I recommend that one and not this one for your picture. We'll get there. Chapter 1, verse 7, Micah hits idolatry. Chapter 2, seizing land from the weak, which is still a problem worldwide today, land grabbing. The refusal to listen to faithful preaching, instead wanting their own preachers to itch their ears. Chapter 2, verse 8 is an interesting verse about how refugees were being treated unfairly and without compassion. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly. He also mentions those taking advantage of widows, for those who've taken away the inheritance of children. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he addresses politicians who fail to stand up for justice. Leaders who are taking bribes in order to build projects. Judges taking bribes and religious leaders taking bribes. Chapter 3, verse 11. As I mentioned, businessmen who are cheating, lying, and doing violence are addressed. People shedding innocent blood in chapter 7. Notice chapter 7, verse 5, just a total lack of trust in society. Put no trust in a neighbor, Micah says. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. And then a total breakdown of the family, chapter 7, verse 6. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Micah thunders away at all this corruption. Remarkable range, addressing what we might think of as national headlines, as well as micro issues within a home. He's sort of the Stephen Curry of the minor prophets that's got incredible range as he covers all of these vast subjects. Now, consider his book for a moment, how it's structured, because it'll be important as we get back to verse 8 of chapter 6. Some find the prophets hard to read, and if you have found that, you're in good company. They're not always easy to follow. In fact, listen to what Luther said about the minor prophets. He says, quote, "They have a strange way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at." Maybe you know some friends like that. Maybe you're like that, right? You're rambling on from one thing to the next and you don't know what they're saying. And he's partially right, and that's because of the way the book is structured. The book flows from good news to bad news. It's in a different time period, in different time periods. And most difficult to follow along is because it doesn't go in chronological order like many of the prophets. So if you're reading this week and you're like, that's really hard to follow, you need to remember that the prophets, most of these, and Micah is included, these are a compilation of their sermons. It's like Micah's greatest hits over about a 53-year period of preaching put into a book. It didn't take him 53 years to write 7 chapters, okay? Some of you, it takes a long time to write a paper, I know. But 53 years, come on, we can do this, right? He didn't sit down to write a book. Nahum, which we'll get to next week, hopefully, did sit down to write a book. But most of the prophets, these are sermons, collection of sermons from various time periods. With all of that recognized, though, there is a clear structure in Micah. And I want to show it to you. And it's really simple. There are 3 cycles of judgment and salvation. Notice how each of them begin with the word "hear." So cycle 1 begins in chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, you peoples, all of you." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear, you heads of Jacob." And then finally, in chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says." And within each of those cycles, there is a section on judgment and a section on salvation. Sometimes the section on judgment's long, salvation's short. Other times, judgment's short, salvation is long. And let me just show you how it works. A few quick examples will drop in. Chapter 1, verse 2 to 11 is all about judgment against Israel, how the Lord of all the earth is coming to judge his people. Israel is mentioned, who is going to take them into captivity. But then in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, there is this mention of a remnant. God's going to save them, bring them out of exile. Cycle number two is really, really beautiful, especially the section on salvation. The first 12 chapters is all about exile. They're going to be thrown into exile. But then notice in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, let me read these verses. Because this section and then the beginning of chapter 5 speak of the new creation to come, ruled by our Messiah. And it's really wonderful. Chapter 4, verse 1. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it." And here you see this word about the nations. "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. From out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And here's this great messianic salvation pictured. "He shall judge between the peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away." And here's this wonderful word about the peace that's coming. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks," which is a way of saying you don't need a weapon anymore. You can take your sword and turn it into a farm tool. We're in a new creation. You'll be doing some gardening, but there's no fighting. Verse 4 is a picture of total peace and prosperity. "They shall sit, every man under his own vine and under his fig tree." And I love this next phrase. "No one will make them afraid." In new creation, there'll be no fear. Think about that. I don't know if you've dealt with fear lately. Just the thought of that. No fear, under our own tree. No need for a weapon, because no one's mad at each other. No more war. Why is this going to be? Verse 5, "All the peoples will walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Now that's coming to us. And we have to live with that. Eschatological hope. This hope of the end. And we have to avoid, when it comes to thinking about the end, 2 problems. I'm going to use some big words here, but you can hang with me. overrealized eschatology and underrealized eschatology. These are two problems when it comes to thinking of we're sitting under our vine, there's no war, there's no more fear. What is an overrealized eschatology? It's thinking that we should already have these things right now. Right? The fact, you know, the idea that we shouldn't have security or we shouldn't have weapons or there should be no war, that's a very idealistic way of thinking, and it's an overrealized eschatology. Some people have that idea, and then some people in the prosperity gospel movement have, we should all be under our own vine right now. All we should have is prosperity. There should be no suffering or anything like that. That's an overrealized eschatology. We're not there yet. We're not in heaven yet. Right now, we have to deal with problems because we're in a broken world. Now, an underrealized eschatology is the opposite problem, and that is thinking, when you look at the brokenness of the world, there is no hope. But we have hope because this is coming. We have a short little season right here in this life in which there's conflict, there's opposition, there are problems. You may lack finances. We're not sitting under our own vine all the time in great peace and prosperity. And we do walk in fear because of what's around us. But we don't go without hope because all of history is moving somewhere. It's going somewhere. Unless we wonder about that. Notice chapter 5, verse 2, this wonderful text about the coming Messiah. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He's coming. He came and he's coming again. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. We're going to be secure, friends. He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and Jesus Christ will be our peace. That's the cycle on salvation, or the section on salvation in cycle 2. Short section on judgment, glorious section on salvation. Cycle 3. Cycle 3 is important to recognize because of where it falls. This is where Micah 6:8 falls. In cycle 3, in the section on judgment, where you have short sayings of that are contrasting sin with the simplicity of pleasing God through faithfulness. And then the book ends with a marvelous section on salvation to come. So Micah's message then is very similar to the rest of the minor prophets, judgment and salvation. And we're reminded that God deals with everyone either with deserved judgment or undeserved grace. And if you have experienced undeserved grace, you should give him glory, and you should respond with faithfulness to him. Amen? Well, think about Micah's example for a moment. I won't linger here long, but I think it's worth noting because more is said about Micah than some of the other minor prophets. We see where Micah's power came from in chapter 3, verse 8. How can we live faithfully in the midst of corruption? He says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might. Those are the ingredients of faithfulness, you see? How was Micah faithful? By the power of the Spirit. What else was Micah characterized by? Justice, that is, he told it straight. And he's characterized by might, that is, courage. What do we need in this broken world to be faithful? We need the Spirit of God to make us truth tellers, make us courageous. That's his power. Now, let's just back up to chapter 1, verse 8, and you see something of his passion. I love this because Micah's not some dispassionate fella. He's not British. Watch this. Chapter 1, verse 8. I love the British people. You know that. For this, but they don't have a lot of passion. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. I'm going to put this in my next preaching class. Here's how we're going to do it, guys. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do it like that. You're happy I'm not taking the pattern of Micah here. But this is Micah's way of expressing emotion and passion. And probably most significantly about Micah, the thing that should land on us, has landed on me at least, is his perseverance. We know that Micah, during these times of these kings, ministered for some 53 years. And he didn't see really any fruit that we know of during the reign of Jotham and Ahaz. But consider this text, Jeremiah 26, 16 to 19. Something happens. Micah 3:12 is quoted in Jeremiah 26. And Micah is used as an example of faithfulness. And what happens in Jeremiah 26 is this. It's about 100 years after Micah. They want to kill Jeremiah. And someone steps up and says, don't kill Jeremiah, remember Micah. And why remember Micah? Well, during the reign of Hezekiah, not Jotham, not Ahaz, but Hezekiah, Micah's preaching bore fruit. The revival under Hezekiah is attributed to the preaching of Micah. I don't think it's because Micah got to be a better preacher. I don't think he got different content, but he bore fruit. He didn't grow weary in well-doing. The Sennacherib crisis was avoided because Hezekiah listened and turned to the Lord for help. Think about that for a moment. Micah had preached for 16 years during Ahaz's reign and saw no fruit, but then he did see fruit during Hezekiah's reign. That should encourage you. That should encourage you to be faithful. Micah's example is one of Christian perseverance. It's an example that one person really can make a difference, though you may have seasons where you see no fruit. It's not about your roots. They're irrelevant. Micah is from Moresheth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The Messiah coming out of Bethlehem? Are these disciples not Galileans? What matters, my friend, is not your background. It's your faithfulness to God. It's your view of God. It's being filled with the Spirit of God. It's communicating the truth of God with courage. Micah is this little country bumpkin, and he was used to change history during the season of Hezekiah. So don't grow weary in well-doing. Your season of Hezekiah might be right around the corner, but you might feel yourself right now in a season of Jotham and Ahaz. So stick with it. Don't give up. Keep being faithful. Micah gives us that example. Well, then we move now finally to chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Micah's summary. This little summary statement in verse 8 that we love. Here's my dominant point that I see again from verses 6 to 8, that covenant faithfulness consists not in empty ritual, but in three proper expressions of love: justice, mercy, and humility. Now, we often point out when it comes to doing the work of justice, which is also another way of saying doing neighbor love, we're motivated by creation, redemption, and new creation, right? We're motivated by creation, which means we believe all people are created in the Imago Dei. Great name for a church. That is, they're worthy of dignity, value, and love. Therefore, we care about people from the womb to the tomb and beyond. All people matter to God, therefore they should matter to us. Now, that's just implied throughout Micah, and he definitely rebukes those who are treating people inhumanly in various places. So we're motivated because we believe people are created in God's image. But the second one is really seen in Micah, and that is we're motivated by redemption. And we also see flashes of new creation, as we've already noted. That should motivate us to respond in faithfulness. Let me show you those in Micah 6, beginning in verse 3. You notice right before verses 6 to 8, we have the Lord asking his people, do you not remember what I've done for you? And this is important because we see that obedience follows redemption. We shouldn't hear Micah 6, 8 this morning and say, if I can do that, I can be saved. No, actually what's happened is we haven't done justice. We don't love mercy. We love ourselves. We don't walk humbly with God. We're arrogant. What we need is to be redeemed. What we need is a new heart. If we can get a new heart and be empowered by the Spirit, then we can give Micah 6, 8 a go, can't we? But we know this because the text itself is saying this. It's not just a theology that gospel leads to obedience. This text shows us this. And what Micah does is he gives us three examples of God's redemption or God's grace. And out of that is Micah 6, 8. Micah 6, 8 is a response to God's redemption. Notice how it said in verse 3, oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Example number one, the Exodus. It's like the Lord is saying, remember the Exodus. Remember my redemption. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And not only did he free them from slavery, but he gave them leaders to go before them. So he's saying, remember this. Remember my saving acts. Now, the second one's a bit strange and not as common, and that is an example from Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab who was scared of Israel, and he thought he could hire Balaam, a prophet, to pronounce curses on Israel. And you can read about this in Numbers 22 to 24. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, the Lord only gave him blessing to say. And I think the point here is God saying to his people, I long to bless you, not curse you. Remember how I spared you, how I was saving you from this wicked king. And then the third example there is crossing over into the Jordan. What happened from Shittim? That was the last place they camped before they went into the promised land. Gilgal, the first place they camped after they entered the promised land. Summarizing point, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So get all that picture now. God says, remember the Exodus, I redeemed you, now do justice and mercy. Remember the story of Balaam, how I wanted to nothing but bless you. Remember my grace. And remember how I took you into the promised land. What is the proper response to this redemption, to this grace? It's a life of faithfulness. That's the response to his goodness. And now we say on this side of the cross, friends, remember the gospel. We have been delivered from a worse bondage than to that of Pharaoh. We have a God who longs to bless us in far greater ways than Balaam. We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And the promised land was a type, a foreshadowing of the new creation to come, which God is going to give us. Every day we have to preach to ourselves what God has done for us and all that Christ has for us. What motivates a life of justice and mercy? It's grace. It's redemption. It's being overwhelmed by his kindness to us, by his forgiveness of us. You see, guilt won't motivate people if we just hammer on Micah 6:8 and leave out the gospel. What will motivate us, though, is remembering that we've been redeemed from slavery. Therefore, let's go free slaves. We were the orphan that's been adopted. Therefore, let's go care for orphans. We were the sojourners who had no homeland. Therefore, let's go care for the sojourner. We were the widow who was lonely and had no groom, and Jesus Christ has become our groom. Therefore, let's go bring joy to the widow's heart today. What motivates obedience and faithfulness and justice is the gospel. That's where it begins. And by the way, that's how the Ten Commandments begins. It's not commandment number one. It's first, remember, I redeemed you from Egypt. Therefore, now go obey me. So the more we work this gospel into our hearts, the more we apply it to our lives, I just have to believe the more just we will become, the more merciful we will become, right? The more faithful we will be. So how does God tell them to respond? It's not with ridiculous sacrifices. It's not with empty rituals. No, it's more along the lines of Romans 12:2, offering up ourselves to God in light of his mercy and his grace. It's not by offering animals, he says here, or even your firstborn. He has told us what is good, to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. Now, you've been very patient. Let me tease these three things out quickly. Jesus was likely alluding to Micah 6:8 in Matthew 23:23, when he rebukes the religious leaders, when he says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Right? You had your rituals. You were tithing mint, dill, and cumin. But you neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Micah 6:8 is clearly tied, in my opinion, to Deuteronomy 10:12 and following. I think there are clear intertextual links between these passages. Let me refresh your memory on Deuteronomy 10 in case you didn't read it this morning. It begins, verse 12 begins this way. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? Does that sound familiar? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I'm commanding you today for your good. He has told us what is good. He has told us what he requires of us. And now Deuteronomy gives us some specifics as to what Micah might have in mind when he talks about justice and mercy. Behold, it is the Lord your God who belong to, but to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day, reminding them again of the gospel of redemption. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Remember that problem in Micah of receiving bribes and being partial. And here is a fine point on justice. He executes justice for the fatherless, the widow. He loves the sojourner. He doesn't tolerate them. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner. Notice the gospel motive again. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Don't remember where you were so that you can care for the least of these. And he goes on and on. So you see the point here, that justice at least involves not showing favoritism, not being partial, taking care of widows, orphans, and strangers. Now, the word itself, justice, is used some 200 times in the Old Testament, and again, it has a broad range. It also involves simple things like being a person of integrity, right? Treating people fairly, maintaining right relationships with people. That's a person of justice. Now, notice the second word there, to love kindness or to love mercy. This is that rich Hebrew word, this hesed. And you notice what is said about mercy? Because these aren't like two different things. This has more to do with the attitude of doing justice. He doesn't say, go do kindness. He says, love kindness. Love mercy. And you know who does that? God. Notice chapter 7, verse 18, again. Who is like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in hesed. God loves mercy. What are we called to do here? To love it. Now again, unless the Lord does a work in our heart, we don't love mercy. We love ourselves. We love retaliation. We love anger. But if God could come and have his way in our hearts, we could reflect his character, huh? Now, what would this look like, being this kind of person? The list is really endless. But it means simply living with a sensitivity to the needs around you. Things like supporting a single mom, bringing joy to a widow's heart, caring for an orphan, feeding the hungry, praying with the dying, freeing the enslaved, giving medical care to the diseased, helping the unemployed, visiting prisoners, welcoming sojourners, counseling the abused and the hurting, comforting the grieving, serving the elderly, caring for the mentally ill, tutoring the underprivileged, ministering to juvenile delinquents, caring for the disabled, welcoming internationals, ministering to the addicted, aiding victims of disaster, reforming broken social structures, doing aftercare for victims of sex trafficking, fighting child labor, child pornography, and child prostitution, seeking racial reconciliation, planting churches, equipping leaders to do this kind of work. And it means praying. Praying in the midst of this broken world in which we live. God, what do you want me to do? What does it look like for me to do Micah 6:8? And every day we should wake up and say, how do you want me to do this? There's not a day in our lives and we don't need to think about living faithfully, carrying out these kinds of things. That's what it would look like if we would respond to his redemption, to the gospel, with a life of faithfulness. And what does this require? It requires humility, to walk humbly before our God. This word humility is not the usual word for humility in the Old Testament. It has the idea of being attentive or careful or wise. It means don't live your life carelessly, but be thoughtful. Live under the Lord's word and in his will. Be thinking about how you might live out a life of justice and mercy. And to do this, we know we don't get more humble by thinking about being humble. As we said a few weeks ago, that humility is epiphenomenal. It's a secondary phenomenon that arises out of a primary phenomenon. That is, looking at Jesus Christ, we become more humble. Thinking about what he's done for us, we become mindful of the least of these. After all, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of Micah 6:8, isn't he? He did Micah 6:8 perfectly. This Jesus Christ, who left glory, who had all glory, not some bootleg glory like people of the earth have. We ain't got no glory. He had the glory, and he left it, and he became humble. And Jesus Christ lived the life we cannot live, doing justice perfectly. And in his hesed, in his kindness, he died the death that we deserved He rose on our behalf, and Jesus Christ now empowers us to do Micah 6:8 and promises to come and make all things new one day. Who is like our God? No one. Lest we ever wonder, if anyone is like our God, we just look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there we see how God has pardoned our iniquity, how he's passed over our transgressions, how he's had compassion on us, how he stomped our iniquities into the ground and cast our sins into the depths of the sea. May this good news motivate us. May it overwhelm us that we may be a people known for doing good deeds and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ our Savior to the one who is himself our peace. Amen. Father, we pray you would write this text on our hearts and by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us a people who bring you glory through faithfulness. Lord, I pray you would overturn our rebellion, for we know our desire is to do the opposite of Micah 6:8. But by your grace, by your power, make us a people that bring you glory through faithfulness and obedience. Lord Jesus, we glorify you, we honor you, we recognize it's because of your cross that we've been reconciled to our God and that we have these great promises. And even now, as we prepare to take the table, make us mindful of what you have done on our behalf to give us such a glorious salvation. I pray that you would help us to live this week in this broken world, to just be sensitive to the needs around us. And I pray that our hearts would not grow discouraged in this time of brokenness, because we are a people who have an eschatological hope that is glorious, that one day we will sit under our own vine. One day we will have no need for the sword. There will be no more fear. All of it, Lord Jesus, because you are our peace. And we pray that your peace, that promised peace, would come and reign in our hearts as we live out this earthly mission. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.